Hello, good morning, everyone. It's an absolute privilege to bring God's word to you this morning, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to us as we think about his words from 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 11, but I wonder first, have you ever been to a party or a big event that was a complete flop, an absolute disaster? Imagine if you arranged a surprise birthday party for someone in your family, and the guests had all arrived early, and the house was decorated to the last, but at the last minute, you get a call that they've decided to go out with their friends and won't be home at all. Imagine everyone goes home disappointed. Or imagine a wedding day, a groom standing on the top of the aisle, aunts and uncles flown in from overseas, the speeches prepared, musicians playing, and the message filters in. She's got cold feet. She's not coming. How awkward. Well, this is the scene that we arrive at in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. The day has finally come. The selection of the first king of Israel. All the tribes and clans are gathered in their best royal clothing. If it was Scotland, they would all be in their kilts, with their clan tartans proudly blowing in the wind. The clans were proudly arranged themselves in their tribes, hopeful that they would be chosen as the new royal family. Samuel stood up. All were eager to hear a rousing speech about this momentous occasion. But it all went downhill from there. So as we read this story of what happened that day, let's think about what each character was thinking as the events unfold. So let's read from 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt and delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.' So now, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." The people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel then explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose heart God had touched. But some scoundrels said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Now let's read on. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said, "Make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on Israel." The elders of Jabesh said, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these things to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What's wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. Let's stop there. The story of 1 Samuel has been building to this gathering since chapter 8, where the people come to Samuel and ask for a king. They ask for a king so that we can be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us to fight our battles. Well, Samuel feels rejected as the nation's leader under God. But God tells Samuel it's not him they've rejected, but it's God they've rejected. Nevertheless, God tells Samuel to give them what they want. He tells Samuel to anoint a man named Saul, who happened to turn up at his door looking for lost donkeys. Jeshur spoke last time about how all of these events were not accidental, but God orchestrated all of these circumstances. The first anointing of Saul happens then, in private. It's between Saul and Samuel and God, and it's the first of three inaugurations of King Saul. After his private anointing, Saul returns home, and he doesn't say a word about it to his own family. And so we come to the gathering in chapter 10, verse 16. This is the big day, the public announcement of the first king of Israel. Samuel, in verse 17, summons all the people to the Lord in Mizpah, and he stands up to address the nation. What does he say? He rebukes them. He is still displeased with their request for a king. He has warned them in chapter 8 of all that a king would take from them. And here he repeats the same message, that their request for a king is a rejection of God. Verse 19, "You have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your disasters, and you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.'" Nevertheless, God had told Samuel to listen to their request, and so the selection process begins. God had already chosen Saul in private, but this public, formal process to select the first king, to select the first king's tribe, and then out of all the tribes, and then the first king's clan, and then his family, and then the individual, this process would have emphasized that he had been chosen, the king had been chosen from all the people, and will be a king over all the people. But then it all starts to go wrong. The individual selected to be king can't be found. This is more than a bit awkward. What kind of king is not available at his own coronation day? The people have asked for a king, they're determined to have a king, but now they can't find him. You can imagine the dignitaries on stage looking at each other confused. Some of Saul's family members are frantically running around backstage trying to find him. The people start to get restless. Maybe a slow clap begins. Finally, at their wits' end, some people turn to Samuel to see if God can help find their missing king. Well, God immediately gives Saul's geolocation, and they drag Saul out of his hiding place and onto the stage. The people seem to overlook that Saul's behavior is unacceptable for a king, and instead they focus on the fact that he looks regal because he's so tall. And everyone gives a hearty, "Long live the king," and then wait for what happens next. The rest of the day is marked by disappointment. Samuel reads out a long list of legislation about the rights and responsibilities of monarchy, and then sends everyone home. The new king gives no speech, there's no parade, no celebration. Save from a few men who pledge themselves to the king, everyone, including Saul, just goes back home. What a flop. What does the new king of Israel do now that he's crowned king? He goes back home to plow his fields. No wonder some people despised Saul. They said, "How can someone who hides in the luggage get away from his own people? How could he lead us into battle with our enemies?" And what does Saul say? Nothing. The people who wanted a king, they wanted to be like the other nations, to to have someone to lead them and fight their battles. But we read on to chapter 11, and this new king is presented with an opportunity to do just that, to lead his nation into battle. The Ammonites were a people to the east of Israel, and they had besieged the city of Jabesh-Gilead, where the first tribes of Israel had settled, on the east side of the Jordan. Nahash, whose name means serpent, was intent on bringing shame to the nation of Israel by his cruel terms of surrender, the right eye of everyone in the city. And as a last wish, the city sends out messengers to call on anyone in Israel who could save them from the fate of Nahash. And so the story is poised for a seemingly hopeless cliffhanger. The people have rejected the Almighty God and asked for a mighty king, a military king, to fight for them. And the individual chosen can't even stand up in front of his own people, let alone lead an army against Nahash. King Saul was nothing more than a timid farmer. Who will rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead? Well, let's read on. 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him. He burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and those of Judah 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, "Send to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. By the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like." The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Amorites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who was it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites had a great celebration. So against all expectations, Saul hears the desperate news from Jabesh-Gilead, and he takes action. He burned with righteous anger at the thought of Nahash's violence and bringing disgrace against Israel. He took decisive action, cutting up cows and sending them all around the tribes of Israel as an ultimatum to come together and defend their fellow Israelites. He took charge of the military, organizing them into three groups and leading them through the night to attack the Ammonites. He showed resolute faith in God. He sent a message back to the besieged city, assuring them of their rescue tomorrow. Saul utterly destroyed the powerful Ammonite army. Not even two soldiers were left together. Just think about what a change this was. This was the same feeble, indecisive boy who couldn't even find his dad's donkeys. He needed his servant to convince him to go and ask for help from Samuel, and he didn't even come prepared with cash. Saul was timid, shy. He hid from the spotlight. When Samuel told him that he was going to be God's chosen king, he responded by saying that he was a nobody from the smallest tribe of the least important clan. Earlier in chapter 10, he was given three prophetic signs, all of which came true to demonstrate that he was the one. And yet, knowing what was going to happen at the gathering, he hid himself. And when all was said and done that day, he just wanted to be back on the farm with the cows, plowing the fields. So what happened to him? What sparked this radical change in him? Look at verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him. This echoes what happened to him earlier in verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Samuel's heart. Saul was the most unlikely of candidates for being king. He was completely unsuitable. But God's Spirit empowered him, and that made all the difference. And I think this is the lesson in this story for us. This is the point. The Israelites rebel. Saul hides. Samuel legislates. But God establishes the king by his sovereign authority. God establishes the king by his sovereign authority. This military victory validated Saul as king. His supporters rise up and want to execute those who despised Saul. But look how Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit, responds in verse 13. No one will be put to death this day. For this day, the Lord has rescued Israel. Saul acknowledges that this was not his victory. Saul's obvious weakness demonstrates that it was not Saul who changed himself, who stepped up to be king. Saul did not make the people unite under him as one. No, it was the same God the people rejected as king who equipped Saul to lead his people. The Lord rescued Israel through their new king, Saul. It was the powerful Spirit of God working in the weak character of Saul that made all the difference. And this truth, the reality of God's Spirit, still applies to us today. We can be set on getting what we want out of life. We can bypass God's authority if it gets in our way. God does not always support our desire for success, for comfort, or for productivity. His ways are often marked by hardship, thankless service, and being despised by others. But so often we respond to hardship by striking out on our own strength, setting up our own kings of pride or self-reliance and jealousy. Think about what God has provided for you and your family in the last year even. How much of that happened because of your own grit and determination? Jesus taught his disciples not to be anxious in their work. But like birds depend on their creator for daily food, so we in faith wait for God to equip us with what we need for today. There is faith involved in seeking his kingdom first, waiting for him before trying to set up your own kings or idols. How often do you consciously submit to the authority of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you take time to allow the Spirit of God space to work in your busy heart? Or is your prayer life simply a battle of your will against God's? Who do you really serve? Who is your king? A disciple is someone who recognizes the need of a power outside of themselves. Jesus said it in this way, more bluntly in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You can attempt to bear fruit, even to try and set up a kingdom. But unless the Spirit of the living God has authority in your life, Jesus says you can achieve nothing. The Spirit of God empowered feeble Saul to lead his people. That made all the difference. And if we look onward in Saul's life, he did not continue in obedience to the Spirit of God. He became entangled with his own pride and ambition. And over the next few chapters, we'll witness Saul's demise as king. Let Saul's example remind you to continually submit to God's Spirit in your life. The second lesson, I think, in this story for us is that the Lord rescues rebels. He rescues rebels. Look at verse 19. Samuel says, "But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities." The people rejected the God who saved them. Before they selected Saul, Samuel reminded them of how God had saved them from the mighty Egyptians without the need of a king. But they were intent on having it their way. Despite God's repeated warnings and rebukes, they consciously and knowingly reject God's kingship. But nevertheless, despite all their rejection, the Lord chose to rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And how did he do it? He did it through the feeble king they set up in his place. Saul said himself, "The Lord has rescued Israel." What kind of a God does that? What kind of relationship is that? Before we close by unpacking God's relationship with his people, I just want to contrast Samuel's relationship with the people for a minute. Samuel's relationship with the people of God. There's an obvious tension in this book between Samuel and the people. He reminds me of an old school teacher disapproving of this new generation. Samuel was set aside from birth to be a priest. And even ever since he was a boy, he was God's messenger, even to people older than him, like Eli. Samuel single-handedly acted as judge for the entire country while always maintaining his integrity. He was concerned to legislate and to set down laws so that everyone understood the king's rights and responsibilities. Perhaps he was like a squeaky clean law keeper. And he was displeased with the people, and he let them know it. And he felt the rejection of his leadership. Perhaps he was a little bit like Jonah. He felt that these people, these Ninevites, they don't deserve mercy. So that's Samuel. But what can we learn from God's relationship with his people here in this chapter? It was God, not Samuel, that the people rejected. If anyone should be displeased, it was God. Yet despite the rejection of God's sovereign authority, the Spirit of God entered into the messy and hopeless situation that provided a king to rescue the people. Even Samuel struggles to make sense of God's ways. This kind of radical love for his people in the face of rejection and rebellion. Doesn't that remind you of someone? Our rebellion against God might not be as blatant as the Israelites, but if we are honest, we have all rejected him as our king, as our sovereign. If nothing else, just by wanting to have the final say of what happens in my life, I reject him. I want to serve myself. And is that not the cause of so much of the mess in my life? But what does this book say to us this morning? There is a God who is your sovereign king. You owe him homage. But in the face of your rejection of him, he doesn't condemn you from his ivory tower. No, he set aside his place of authority in heaven, and he stooped to dirty his hands with the muck and messiness of our lives. He does not demand you worship him,
but he kneels down to wash your feet. Our lives can be as soiled clothes, utterly compromised, hopelessly weighed down by our own mistakes and failings. But God does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. What Samuel struggled to understand was that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Instead of condemning us, he took our condemnation on himself. What kind of a king is he? He is a self-sacrificial servant king. So ask the Holy Spirit of God to come into your life. Surrender your life to his sovereign authority. Make the Lord Jesus Christ king of your life. He is the king who rescues rebels. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for how you communicate to us. Thank you for this amazing story that we can get wrapped up in. We thank you for the characters and for how each of them demonstrate and point out your character, your love, who you are. We thank you that you are not a God of an ivory tower who sends condemnation down in a detached way. But Lord, you set aside your place in heaven. And you dirtied your hands, you lived with people. You engaged in the messiness of their lives and their situations because you loved us and you cared for us. And even when we rebel against you, even when we set up kings against you, you use even those things that we have set up against you to point us back to you, to show us how much you love us. How much you rescue us, you care for us. And so we just want to give you our thanks for who you are. Thank you for how this book opens up your character to us and help us to know and understand you more. Lord, give us a relationship with you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our lives, that we would know you. And through that, we would share your good news, your gospel. That many more people who we rub shoulders with, who we know, would come to know this amazing God that we have. So we just praise you and worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.